I don't know where you are in all of this, but I'll be honest, this continues to be strange to me. We are living certainly in unprecedented times, and there's times you just kind of look, it feels like we're going through something that is historical, certainly in the way that we measure our lives, it is something brand new. It'd be great if 10 years from now we look back on this and we say, no big deal. But it feels as if things are a big deal right now. And in the midst of all that is unknown, what we do know is that God sits enthroned in a place of power, and that the things that trouble us and that shake us do not shake him. And because it is well with God, we can say it is well with our souls. And though I desperately am looking forward to the day when we can all gather together, look in one another's face, unmasked faces, and see not just bright eyes but smiling lips, I am thankful that we live in a time that we do, in which technology has brought us far enough that even a church as humble as ours can meet together as we are kind of baby-stepping our way into gathering together and still be a part of our family members for whom wisdom says, I need to wait until I return to public service. But please know, those of you who are here, it is a thrill to see you. And for those of you who are seeing us, but we can't see you, it's a thrill to know that you are with us. Let us pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your presence this morning. In past, we used to sing songs with lyrics like, Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place. What a privilege it is to know that you, Holy Spirit, have welcomed us into your house. Even as you have invited us to come through the blood of Jesus Christ, the way, the path that he has paved for us, to come boldly into your presence and to make our requests known. Oh, we bless your name today, Lord. We bless your good name. We join our voices to the angels around the throne who cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. We join our voices with brothers and sisters in every land, in every time zone, who have been praising the Lord ever since it turned Sunday and who will continue to praise the Lord until the coming of our King. We join our voices with them and we pray, Lord, may your will be done. Lord, and on this weekend when we've come together and we have been celebrating our nation's independence, we want to thank you for the freedom that we still have to proclaim that there is a King who reigns, that there is a ruler to whom all people will one day be accountable. And that ruler is not some mean, strong, potentate who comes to press us down, but who has come to lift us up. We are so thankful for Jesus, the servant king. And we ask, Lord, that you would heal our land. We are aware of the brokenness in our land, maybe in a way that we never have been before. We ask, Lord, that you would heal our land. That you wouldn't only heal our land, but that you would heal our sin-sick souls, that you would heal our spirits that are broken. Lord, that you would heal our bodies that are diseased, that you would heal every relationship that is estranged. You are the Father of all mercies. You are the God of all comfort. And we bless you. We bless you for your loving kingdom, and we ask, Lord, that our experience of your loving kindness, Lord, that on this day it would be renewed as we come and we say, Lord, your will be done as opposed to ours. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Amen. So if you want to, and even if you don't want to, and you can, open your Bibles, and by that I mean the Bibles you brought with you or you have on your phone or your tablet, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are this summer processing through the Bible's love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as a reminder, these words were first written to a church in Corinth, a church that was highly gifted, but at the same time, they struggled with unity. It was a divided church, and it was a church that struggled with demonstrating active love to one another. When they looked around, they kind of celebrated the wrong things. When they looked around, they rejoiced in the wrong things. Rather than rejoice in God's unifying love, they kind of patted themselves upon the back for their gifts, as opposed to rejoicing in all the gifts that God had given and distributed to his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, here we have maybe the most loved passage in all of Scripture, with the exception of John 3:16 and maybe Psalm 23. This is read at weddings, though it wasn't written to be read at weddings. It was written to a church that struggled with love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we started this whole series by pointing to love as being preeminent, as being priority. We want to be lovers in the way that God calls us to be lovers. If we have to choose, and thank God we don't have to choose, but if we have to choose between gifting and love, may we always choose love. For though we have all gifts, and we have all faith, and we have all power, absent love, we are just sucking air that somebody else ought to be breathing in. 3 weeks ago, we saw that love is kind. And as we considered kindness, we concluded that kindness is a big deal. Last week, we saw that love is not irritable. And in the process, we concluded that irritation is not a small thing. Today, we're going to look at verse 6, and which says this: love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices at the truth. Commentator Gordon Fee sees wrongdoing and truth as two sides of the same reality, two sides of the same coin. Love is for everything that is godly, and it is against everything that is ungodly. It's pretty simple. Love is on the side of everything that is godly, and it is opposed to everything that is ungodly. That the person full of joy, Fee tells us, Christian love rejoices with everything that reflects the gospel. Christian love rejoices with every victory gained, with every forgiveness offered, with every act of kindness, while refusing to delight in evil, refusing to delight in war, the suppression of the poor, a child's misdeed, or the failure of others. Love, here it is not gladdened when somebody else fails. Again, love refuses. It refuses to celebrate the sin of others. And we're going to bring this in a little bit close. As I'll remind you in the first week that as we go through this, don't think about other people who need to hear this message. Just assume that God has you here or tuning in on Facebook because you need to hear this message. Love refuses to celebrate the sin of others. And there's two ways of doing this. The first way we can do this is we see sin taking place and we go, attaboy. Isn't that awesome? Be impressed by sin, delighting in sin, exalting in sin, exalting when evil wins. Now, my guess is there's nobody here who kind of gets their thrills on when they come face to face and they eyeball gross, egregious sin. I don't think there's anybody here who loves sin that way. But there's another way. There's another way that we can celebrate the sin of others. And here we come close to the heart. We can celebrate. We can rejoice in wrongdoing by elevating our focus on wrongdoing. And I'll tell you how this works into a rejoicing in what is wrong, a rejoicing in sin. And maybe most, if not all of us, are guilty of this at times or have been through our lives. What I'm referring to is a rejoicing in wrongdoing that is the result of the self-righteous feeling that we get in our hearts when we expose other people's sins, when we hear about other people's sins, when we talk about others and their sins. There is within us something that is carnal, something that is in its basis nature, can hear about the sin of others, can talk about the sin of others, can expose the sin of others that has come into our mind, and we can take a perverse glee in it. We can be smug in our thought that, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Elevating ourselves, rejoicing internally because we are pure in a way that these other sinners aren't pure. Inwardly patting ourselves on the back for not being, well, you know, so carnal. Well, certainly we're sinners, right? But we're not that kind of sinner. Certainly we're not perfect, but we're more perfect than that kind of sinner. You know what I mean? This, too, is a way of rejoicing in wrongdoing. And I'm very concerned about this because I find it in my heart a lot. I find it in my heart coming to me when I'm not even looking for it. I don't have to ponder, how do I get this kind of unrighteousness in my heart? I just find it is there. I'm like Paul going, I don't understand why I think the way I do. Whenever I want to do godly things, I find within me at least a little bit of darkness. When a famous minister with different theological values is caught in scandalous sin, it's appropriate that we be grieved and saddened. What's not appropriate is that we feel a little better of ourselves, that we feel vindicated in our theological belief. And sometimes, sadly, we do this. When a politician from the opposite side of the political spectrum is caught in a compromising position, this ought to only grieve our souls. But generally, we're grieved when it's somebody of our political persuasion, and we feel vindicated when it's somebody on the other side of the aisle. You know what I'm talking about, right? I knew I was right, and I knew they were wrong, and here's the proof of it. We take a look at that and say, that is proof positive that what I believe is real. And when somebody on our side of the political aisle is caught in a political scandal, well, they're the exception to the rule, right? And we take a perverse kind of pleasure in the fall of others and loved ones. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It can, in these times, to be difficult to feel, to not feel at least a little bit morally superior. I kind of think every one of us knows what I'm talking about, though I wish your mask were off so I can kind of see it in your faces. I'm going on faith right now that I'm not talking to the wind, that I'm talking to people who understand these things. This is not loving, for love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. And God help us when we do. Make no mistake. Make no mistake, loved ones. Any time we find any level of an internal smugness within us as we consider the failings of somebody else, we're rejoicing in wrongdoing. There may not be a gleeful countenance. It might not be a gleeful smile. It might not be a ha-ha, because that would be inappropriate, but internally, you know, I'm not all that bad. Because, here's exhibit A, B, C, and D. Whether it's the failing of a rival, whether it's the failing of somebody famous, whether it is a failure of a brother and sister in Christ who for some reason we saw as an opposition to our joy, it is a rejoicing in wrongdoing. These things ought not to be. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does rejoice with the truth. Here's a simple truth about sin. And there's a whole lot to say that I'm not saying today, and you're welcome on that. But here's the truth about sin. Sin destroys, sin corrupts, sin diminishes. Wherever you find sin, you will find destruction, you will find corruption, and you will find things being diminished. This is true of you, this is true of people you love, and this is true for people with whom you have, let's say, a difficult relationship with. It is destroying, it is corrupting, and it is diminishing them. So when we think about sin, we start with this truth. It is awful. It is awful in every way. So the question is there a way for you and I to rejoice with this truth? Because it's an awful truth, isn't it? Can we rejoice in the fact that sin diminishes? Can we rejoice in the fact that sin corrupts? Can we rejoice in the fact that sin is destructive? I, as your pastor, want you to rejoice in this truth today. Which feels weird, doesn't it? Here's how I think we can get to rejoicing with this truth. We have to bring to the table another truth that relates to the truth about sin and its destruction. Though sin destroys, though sin corrupts, though sin diminishes. And make no mistake, sin is on the table because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 16, that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice with sin. Sin is on the table. It is Paul who brought it there. So how do we get to rejoicing in the truth, specifically truth that sin is awful? Here it is. Sin is weaker than grace. Sin doesn't have to have the final word because grace is greater than sin. No matter how egregious, no matter how strong, no matter how deep the sin is, there is, for those of us who understand and believe in the grace of God that chased sinners down, there is hope for every sinner. There's hope for me as a sinner. There's hope for my wife as a sinner. There's hope for my son as a sinner. There's hope for every single one of us as a sinner. And there is a hope not just for every prodigal who knows the truth but is rebelling against it. There is hope for everyone who has never heard the truth yet. If they are to be confronted with the truth and confess that a belief in Jesus Christ, grace will come to them. It is sufficient to heal them of all their brokenness. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 tells us this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It doesn't matter how deep sin is, grace goes deeper still. Grace that is greater than our sin. It's a hymn we used to sing, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. The only way we can get to rejoicing in the truth that sin destroys is this: grace is greater than sin. It doesn't matter how deep the sin is. Grace of God can go deeper still and excise all of it. Loved ones, if you have children who are rebelling against God, it doesn't matter how far they've run away from God. It doesn't matter how given over and passionate about their sin they are. It doesn't matter how gleeful and how much they rejoice in wrongdoing. God's grace is greater than that sin. And so we can rejoice in the truth that grace, that the love of God can triumph, will trump every sin of every repentant heart. This is good news. Don't we need this? Is there anyone? How great is it? I hope this troubles you. Is there anyone whose presence in heaven would disappoint you? Be careful. Is there anyone who, when you finally get there, and after you catch your breath, after seeing, you know, the triune God in all of their glory, and you kind of come to yourself, and you're looking around and say, yeah, there's Andy, I knew he'd be there. There's Pastor Brian. Yeah, you know, I thought he might, but I had some questions. and you turn and I'm going to be purposefully absurd here. Looking around, well, there, somehow, is Osama bin Laden, who somehow, in the last moments of his life, had enough knowledge of Jesus Christ and his saving grace, confessed his sin. Would you be disappointed? How about the grade school bully who toyed with your child and sent them home in tears? And you see their knucklehead on the streets of gold. Would you be taken twice? Would you go, wait a second, where's the complaint department? Or would you go, oh, I knew God's grace was that good. I knew God's grace was greater than Osama bin Laden's sin. I knew God's grace was greater than the corruption and the darkness and the evil in the heart of a little kid who used to torment my child. Would we get to heaven and we're surprised by those who are around? Would we go, hey, wait a second. Would we be tempted to pull, not God, because, you know, we'd know better, pull over one of the angels, hey, I got some inside information on this guy that you might be missing out on. Did you know? Or would you go, I knew it. I knew God's grace was big enough to cover even their sin. Do we rejoice in the truth? Are we thrilled by it? I hope we are. What a trophy of grace it is every time a sinner repents, including self-righteous numbskulls like me. What would happen if you took your present attitude with you into heaven? Anyway, our rejoicing at the truth associated with grace extended and grace received should be far greater than any smug satisfaction that we might feel about being less sinfully carnal than other gross sinners out there somewhere. Let me say that one more time. Our rejoicing at the truth that is associated with grace that is extended and grace that is received, grace that triumphs over sin, should be far greater than any smug satisfaction that we feel about being more holy and righteous than other people who are less holy and less righteous. But sometimes, you know, we satisfy ourselves with the fact that, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but Julie Black, gosh, I'm not one of them. You know what I mean? Self-righteousness is not a minor league sin. It's big time. There is a grace that is available for all lost and needy sinners. That there is grace sufficient and available for all lost and needy sinners ought to thrill us. Why is that? Well, because it assures us that there is grace sufficient for us. So what Paul, over and over, Paul talked about himself, and I'm going to maybe get it at the end of the message, but he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul said, you know, here's something that you need to understand. There was grace sufficient for me, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of the bride of Christ. There was grace sufficient for me, the chief of sinners. There's grace for you. And the reason I can stand before you this morning and assure you that there is grace sufficient for you, there is grace sufficient for everyone in your family, there is grace sufficient for all those whose rebellion against God breaks your heart is the fact that there was grace sufficient for me. That against all odds, God accepted me when I humbled myself before him and I confessed that I'm a sinner in need of grace. And in that moment, I found that grace triumphs over sin, even my dark sin. Not only should this understanding thrill us, but it ought to guide our engagement with the sinners who are around us. When we find ourselves in the presence of people who are belligerently sinful, do we step back because we don't want to be tarnished with that? Or do we engage with gospel love and point to a better way? Are we free in speaking about the grace that frees? Because we freely received grace that frees. Love rejoices with the truth. The Bible has a lot to say about love, right? It has a lot to say about love. John 8, verse 32 tells us that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We rejoice in the truth because the truth is freeing. John 17, 17. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says this, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Love rejoices with the truth because love purifies. Love sanctifies. The psalmist wrote this about truth in Psalm 119, verse 18. He says, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things about the truth. The truth is beautiful. It's not just that it's right. And clearly it's right. But the truth is beautiful. God's law isn't just the right way to live. It is the beautiful way to live. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says, love rejoices with truth. Why? Because love delights in, rejoices in things that are beautiful. And the truth is beautiful. The truth is beautiful. May the Lord open our eyes to behold how beautiful His law is. May the Lord open our eyes that we may behold how truly beautiful the truth of His word is. You see, God's law, God's commandments, God's precepts aren't only right. They're never less than right. They're always right. But there's more to it than that. God's law, God's precepts, God's commandments, God's written truth is also good, and it is beautiful. It is good, they are good, and they are beautiful, not just for those who understand and get it. They are good, and they are beautiful for those who don't understand and who don't get it. God's law, His truth, is beautiful for those of us who have wrestled it through to the end and found it to be good. And it is good and beautiful for those who still struggle and rail against what it says. We get that they are right. But a lot, unfortunately, maybe most of our engagement when it comes to the sinfulness of other people is communicated only at this level. Well, the Bible says that this is sin. And if the Bible declares something to be sin, let us be clear, it is sin. No way around that. But everything that the Bible affirms as being the right way to live is also beautiful. And it is also good. It isn't just correct. And if our evangelism, if our witness with those who struggle with what the law of God tells people, this is right and this is good, if our engagement with them, if our communication is simply this, you have to stop doing the things that you think you like because they're not good, comply with God's law, well, we're going to have deaf ear upon deaf ear upon deaf ear. We need to bring to the table the beauty of God's word, the beauty of His plan, the beauty of the truth that sets us free. We need to add to our witness, add to our apologetic, not just this is right, but it is also good. And it is also beautiful. When the Bible says that this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin, it's not because God is trying to cramp your style. And that's the way the gospel, as we present it, is sometimes heard. You mean to tell me that God doesn't want me to have a good time? Saw an interview in the last week or two, Freddie Mercury before he died, and they was asking about, you know, think you're going to go to heaven? Well, no, I don't want to, and I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. He's this lead singer of Queen. Lived a very difficult and complicated life. He goes, I don't think I even want to go to heaven because, well, all the interesting people are in hell. Heaven, forgive us for the way that we have articulated the beauty of God's kingdom and the beauty of his ways, that people take a look at the life Christians live and say, that's just boring. I'd rather go to hell because all the interesting people filled with joy and zest and gusto, well, they're going to be in hell. The Bible doesn't just affirm the things that are right. The Bible affirms the things that bring us into the fullness of life. God doesn't say this is right to cramp our style. He says this is the way so that we might experience the fullness of life. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold great and wondrous things about your law. Having a conversation with a very close friend, a loved one of mine, just a couple weeks ago, last week in fact. And they were confessing the struggle that they had as they looked to heaven. You know, I struggle with thoughts of heaven because it just seems so boring to me. This is somebody who's grown up in the church. Somebody whose entire family has trusted in Christ for salvation, and somehow preachers like me have done a poor job of expressing not just that heaven is where you would rather be than hell, but the beauty of heaven and the purposefulness of heaven. Kind of informed and put within my heart a hunger to preach a whole series on heaven someday. It's not just the right thing, loved ones. It is good and it is beautiful. And I hope that God will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. In the days in which we are living, we must wrestle with this and see our way to the beauty of God's ways, or we will be ineffective witness. See, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Doesn't settle it for anybody but for whom it's already been settled. Why should I change my lifestyle? Well, because I believe it. Why do you believe it? The Bible says it. Well, I reject that out of hand. No, it's settled. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles. Is not a witness that will compel those who have rejected the Word of God. See, the truth is beautiful. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says this: for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witnesses. So I want to say this much. When we are trying to engage people who have rejected God to this point, we're not by ourselves. It's not up to us to win the deal. God is at work in his Holy Spirit drawing them. And he has written on the hearts of every person some aspect of the truth that they can't run away from. Just at the back end of the Ten Commandments, the relationship commandments. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet what your neighbor has. We can engage people in a way that they understand the beauty of this. See, the precepts of God, again, aren't given to cramp our style. They are given that to increase our joy. And everybody you know understands this. And here's how they know it. You can walk through the Ten Commandments. Let's just start with this one. The Bible tells us in the commandments that thou shalt not commit adultery. Very clear, right? Not everybody is fully on board with this commandment, right? There are those in our world who will defend a free sexual lifestyle and seem to be thrilling in it, right? But I will tell you this much. Everybody you know has seen the damage that takes place in the lives of people who have had adultery committed on them. No matter how much they reject the Bible's teaching about sexuality and how it is to be confined to loving marriage, between a husband and a wife, monogamous, for life, no matter how much they may push back on this, everybody you know has somebody in their lives, maybe even them, who've experienced the destruction that follows in the wake of somebody who rejects this truth and who traffics in adultery. No matter how much they think that God's rules are ridiculous, everybody you know has a friend whose life has been destroyed because their father left their mother in favor of another woman. Everybody you know. Let's put it this way. No one likes to play with a rule changer, do they? Do you like playing games with people who cheat? Anybody? You ever play with somebody who cheats? You ever play with somebody who's always changing the rules? When I used to play hide and seek with my kid, or play tag with my kid, and then, you know, you get the base and you're free. My kid was always changing base. You know, base was supposed to be the toaster in the kitchen. Well, for my kid, base was anything that was close. Changing the rules. Nobody enjoys that kind of game. Everybody you know who likes sports, everybody you know who likes music, there are rules. There is music theory. There is, you know, there's a way that chords are formed that are beautiful and melodious rather than a discord. Everybody you know who enjoys music enjoys it because the music is following an order. Everybody you know who loves baseball loves it because they know where the lines are out of bounds. They know what a fair ball is and they know what a foul ball is. And they lose their minds if the ref can't see it the way they write. That's proof. And in the heart of mankind, there is a hunger for order. There is a hunger for boundaries. Everybody you know believes in these things, though they may specifically reject these things. Anyway, we got to move on. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, there's a story. And in this story, we see somebody who rejoices with the truth, and we find somebody who rejoices in wrongdoing. Let me read it to you quickly. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to this himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. We'll just stop the reading like right there. What does it look like for someone to rejoice in wrongdoing? Just look at Simon. Simon here is rejoicing in wrongdoing rather than truth. Simon here elevates himself, elevates his righteousness over other people's sinfulness. And rather than celebrating the grace that was in action, that was on display right before his eyes, he steps back and he feels good about himself. Grace in action. Grace being extended by Jesus Christ and received by a prostitute. Simon, in this sacred, holy moment, smugly pats himself on the back. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to this man himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Make no mistake, Simon is feeling really good about himself. He's rejoicing at this other woman's wrongdoing and Jesus' failure to understand how bad that woman is. It's not that he wanted to participate in her sin, we don't think. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt there. He wasn't rejoicing, I can't wait to hook up with her a little bit later today. He was feeling good about himself. He was feeling smug. He was more than happy to use her unrighteousness as a means of increasing his perception of his personal righteousness. Clearly, Simon says to himself, I'm a better person to this woman. She's a sinner. And clearly, I have more wisdom than this guy, for if he were a prophet, he would understand how much of a sinner this woman is. He evaluates himself not just to be better than the sinful woman, but he evaluates himself to be better even than Jesus. And that's what rejoicing in wrongdoing does. It takes the truth of what God gives us as things that are good and that are beautiful and elevates our opinion about them above what he says. Elevates our opinion above what is true. Here's the sad truth. We can be self-righteous like Simon. I know I can. I know that I can be self-righteous like Simon. That I am too frequently and too quickly elevating my own righteousness, and to do so using what I perceive to be a lack of righteousness in other people's to do so. We can be like the self-righteous Simon, but we are like the sinful woman. We need the grace of God to forgive our sins, even the sin of self-righteousness. The story shows us what delighting in, what rejoicing in wrongdoing looks like. It also shows us what it looks like for someone who rejoices in the truth looks like. Because thankfully, Jesus isn't like Simon. Thankfully, Jesus isn't like me. He could have been. He couldn't have been self-righteous, for he's fully righteous. He could have stood back and said, you know, get away from me, woman. You're sinful and I'm not. And been true. And been accurate. And been right. But here's something about grace. Grace is greater than sin. The truth about grace is wherever sin is found, grace is chasing it down with an opportunity to be forgiven. That's how grace works. He truly was fully and completely righteous. As the Son of God, he had all the authority and all the moral high ground he needed to condemn this woman to a life separated from him in hell. But love rejoices with the truth. And the truth about God is that he is filled with grace. A grace that chases down those who are given over to their sinfulness. A grace that is more beautiful than our sin is ugly. Grace is greater than sin. And so we have verse 47. I tell you, Simon, her sins, which make no mistake, are many. They're forgiven. They are forgiven. Oh, how I love looking at Jesus. Oh, how thankful I am for the Word of God that depicts for us what it looks like to rejoice in the truth. Because I know what it means to rejoice in wrongdoing. I need somebody to show me the way if I'm going to fully rejoice in the truth. That in God there is abundance of grace sufficient to forgive anyone. That there is in God grace that is sufficient to forgive everyone who has fallen into sin, no matter how deep that sin is. It's beautiful. Nobody reads this story and comes away impressed with Simon. No Sunday school teacher in the history of the world says, be a Simon, after teaching Luke chapter 7, right? Oh, we want to be like Jesus. And how many sermons have been preached about this brokenhearted woman who brought to him all that she had and gave it freely and extravagantly in anointing for him? We've heard those sermons, right? Oh, how beautiful it is. Be like Jesus, be a giver of grace, and be like this woman, recognizing how sinful you are. Give everything you can in pursuit of grace that forgives. The forgiveness of repentant sinners is the goal of Jesus' teaching. The repentance of rebellious sinners, the forgiveness of sinners, it's the goal of all of Jesus' teaching. Man, I'm just can't talk anymore. It's the goal of all of his teaching. It was, and it is the end game that motivated his coming to earth in the very first place. It is a goal that he fully and finally accomplished by dying on the cross and rising with forgiveness offered to the world. On the cross, we see love that rejoices with the truth. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. On the cross, we see the end game of what Jesus was doing when he came. Love that rejoices in the truth, because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And this is the love that was on display in Luke chapter 7. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. We see it as Jesus extends forgiveness to the sinful woman. We also see it as he defends her to Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee. Let me ask you one more time. Isn't Jesus lovely? Isn't Jesus beautiful? I want to end with these words from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 encourages us with these words. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. In the course of my 54 years of life, I can't think of a time that I need to do this more than I need to do it today. Because not just inside of me, but it seems outside of me, there are so many things that can distract my attention from the things that are true and rob my joy and diminish my experience of God's grace. Friends, I am praying that our lives, that my life, that my love, here it is, here's what I want, that my love will be less defined by the passion I have against anger, against sin. I want my love to be less defined by the passion I have against error than by the joy that it takes in all things that are true and beautiful. I think we ought to be passionately engaged in the diminishing of error and bringing down strongholds. But at the same time, may we with more joy and with more passion lift up the banner of Jesus Christ and his love. May there be more of a melody on our lips as we speak of Christ's glory than there is a bite on our tongue when we speak about all things that are dark. May the things that jazz us, may the things that thrill us be Jesus Christ and his love and his beauty and his grace. May we be more passionate, more thrilled with, more excited about all that is good in Jesus. And all that is wonderful that he offers to us and to anybody who would come to him, then we are angry about how the world is being destroyed by those who are around us. Let me ask you, has there been more of a melody on your lips in these last weeks and months declaring God's glory than there has been an angry bite on your tongue against those who seem to be destroying the life that you've cherished throughout your life? I, for one, have had too much of a bite on my tongue. And in doing so, I pat myself on the back because I'm more righteous than others. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. May we be these kinds of lovers. Say amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how difficult these things are. It seems like the world in which we are living in right now is passionate that we become angry at something. Angry at people. Angry at political persuasions. Angry, not at sin. For certainly we need to be angry at sin, but angry, passionately angry, personally angry at people who commit sin, as if somehow we aren't those who commit sin. Lord, we don't want to to have the kind of love that rejoices in wrongdoing. Rather, help us to be those who love, who rejoice in things that are true. Especially grace that forgives the very people that drive us crazy. When we see something on the news, when we hear from friends or family members about an atrocity that has been committed in this world, in our nation, in our own city, may we pray, Lord, let your grace chase those people down, offer them forgiveness, and may they receive it. Before, or rather instead of praying that they would get theirs. May our hearts delight and rejoice in all things that are true and beautiful. Amen. Amen. And go and we're going to go over here, or I'm going to go over here. You're not going to go there. I'm going to sing a song or two just kind of in closing. And as we do this, would you just kind of meditate through these things? And recognizing how needful